So please keep open that passage, and you'll be able to follow along behind me. Have any of you, I'm sure most of you, have you heard this phrase? People might have said it to you. You might have even said it to others. Be true to yourself. You ever heard that? Sarah will tell you, I'm the kind of person that likes to wonder about words. What do they mean? And I think to myself, what does that actually mean when someone says, be true to yourself? I asked a few of the people in our home group. I said to them, what does it mean when people say, be true to yourself? I think they nailed it. I think they got it spot on. It's this idea that no external person or object or message or words should impact on your own personal decisions. It's about being true to this kind of inner decision-making body that has no word or influence from the outside. You know what is best for you. I think this comes down to the big question, probably of our own age, certainly amongst people of my own generation and the next generation to come, is identity. What is our identity? People spend their whole lives thinking about who they are, what they're meant to be doing. This is a really key question, and you see people struggling with it. I don't know if you know that there's now such a thing. Most of you will have heard of the midlife crisis, where the man goes and buys his motorbike in his mid-40s. Do you know there's now such a thing as a mid-20s crisis? But it's not as humorous as that. Actually, that's a time when particularly young men, but I think young women as well, go through a deep sense of who am I? What am I meant to do in this world? I've seen some of my own friends, even some family members struggle with that, saying, who am I? What am I meant to do? And so the question is, what about for us as Christians? What is our identity? Can we say to ourselves, be true to yourself? Is that something that we might say to one another after our service today? Or maybe when we meet each other for home groups, or if we meet up with each other for coffee and we're struggling with something, when we're trying to make a decision, we say, be true to yourself. I think so, but let me explain what I mean, hopefully, through this passage, what we're seeing today. Well, I think what Paul wants us to do is to consolidate what our identity is in Christ. This is for God's people. Do you remember we saw this a couple of weeks ago when we began our time in Ephesians? Paul is writing to a small little gathering of Christians in a city called Ephesus. And so he's writing to believers, those who heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, those people who've pledged their allegiance to Jesus as their king, as their Lord, as their shepherd. And that's his audience for this. I'm sure many of you know this passage well. I've probably heard it preached upon time after time after time. Hopefully, I'm not going to say anything new to you tonight. And if I do, then you should really question what I'm saying to you. But hopefully, what I'd love us to do is set the right tone for this evening. Because this passage isn't meant to be for a beatdown. You know, are you still following the passions of the world? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? But it's meant to encourage the people he's writing to. It's meant to strengthen us as we read this, by reminding us just of where we've come from, but where we stand now in Christ because of what God has done. So our big points this evening. First, what we're going to see is remember the danger you're in verses 1 to 3. So first, we see here the walking dead. His very first bit here is, and you were dead. Now, what does it mean when he's saying to them that you're dead? Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that there's a physical death here. What I think he's speaking of here is a spiritual death. What does it mean that they were dead in their trespasses and sins? It means that they were unable to please God or to do his will. And we're going to see that, and I'm going to show it to you. That is what this next little section is telling us, is that they were dead to God, had no ability to come to him in faith and repentance. They had no ability to please him, to serve him, to love him, to worship him, because they were dead in their sins, the sins in which they once walked. So it's a little bit like they were the walking dead. You might have, some of you might have seen those kind of cheesy and corny old zombie movies where the zombies walk around with their kind of arms out like that. And that's a little bit like the picture he's setting here, is that they are dead and walking. They're the living dead, those who can only follow their own ways, only follow the world and its ruler. And that's what we're going to see here this evening. So first, there's three things what it looks like for them to be the walking dead, which he outlines here, is following the world and its ruler. Remember we said earlier on that a few weeks ago, last week we said as well, the true battle for the Ephesians and the true battle for all of God's people is not flesh and blood. It's not other people. But it's against the powers of the air. It's against the cosmic forces in the heavenly places. And the true battle is against the prince of the power of the air that we see there in verse 2. He is the one whose schemes are trying to trip up God's people, trying to lead people away from the living God. I think a lot of the time when we think of ourselves around the world, Christians, we tend to think that we're original, that we're doing something new, that we are trailblazers. I remember one pastor who said this. He said, though we believe in something called original sin, it's important to remember that our sins are rarely original, if ever. We're always following after something else. And that's what he says here. The sins and trespasses that we do are not of our own ingenuity, but it's because we followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Our conduct has been fashioned on the patterns of the world and the devil. So even though Frank Sinatra might sing, "I did it my way," ultimately, the only way that we live is we either follow after the prince of the power of the air, or, as we see, we'll be made alive to follow and walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not trailblazers, but trail followers. That's what he said. That's where we were. We were also those who were enslaved to our desires. An author that I really like, I've been reading quite a bit of him recently, is a psychologist from America called Jonathan Haidt. He's written a very helpful book called The Righteous Mind, and one that I'm just reading about now called The Coddling of the American Mind. He's not a Christian, he's not a believer, but I think he gets the nail on the head in quite a few things. And he has this picture that he uses to try to explain the world. He says one of the false things that we've one of the false ideas that we've fallen into is that we believe that our reason is pure and clean, that we can make perfectly rational decisions. Whereas he says, if you look at all the research, every test that's ever been done shows that people never make decisions based on sound and clear, certainly rarely make decisions on sound and clear logic. Rather, they are dictated by their emotions, by their intuition. He uses this picture of what he calls the elephant and the rider. So the rider is your reason, and your elephant is your intuition. And he says your intuition is like an elephant. An elephant moves this way or that way. The rider has no ability to move the elephant. But what it does is it will turn in the direction to make sure it doesn't fall off the elephant. And that's a little bit what like the reason is in our lives. Our reason doesn't drive us, but it justifies the decisions that we make. And I think that's similar to what we see here in this passage, where it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is what Martin Luther spoke of when he wrote of the bondage of the will. He didn't deny that each and every person has a will in which they can make true decisions. But what he says is the will is bound by sin. And there's an inability to serve God and to love man as yourself. Actually, we are curved in on ourselves. And that's where he talks about the bondage of the will to sin and to trespass in which we once walked. What Paul is writing here is that the world, all those who are in it, are concerned only with satisfying the cravings of the flesh and the desires of the heart. And ultimately, what this means for everyone is that they are under the wrath of God and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. For those who were here this morning, we spoke of the wrath of God is God's righteous response to sin and to trespass, to idolatry. Because God is holy, he must condemn those who go against his good will for his people. And so what he says here is that we were people who followed the world and its ruler. We were enslaved to our desires, and we were under the wrath of God. And so I think there are kind of two big implications here. Firstly, I think for us, and it's really important, is this helps us to see the world as it truly is. Do you see what he says there right at the end of that verse, verse 3? Like the rest of mankind. Do we see the world in this way? The world as being dead in trespasses and sins. Do we remember ourselves to have been in this way? If we are those who believed in Jesus, that this is where we once were without Christ. I lived in Chester for a few years. I studied there. And in my final year, I used to work for a sandwich shop. And there was lots of great jobs. But one of the jobs that was not so great was I was that guy out in the middle of the street holding the sign, pointing everyone to the sandwich shop. I was able to catch up on lots of podcasts and read books, but it was pretty dull work. But there was one afternoon I was stood outside with the sandwich board. And if any of you have ever been to Chester, it's a gorgeous old Roman city, wonderfully well kept. I remember standing there, and it was in the middle of the summer, and it was a gorgeously sunny day. And I saw people walking along, laughing and jovial, enjoying the good weather, seeing a gorgeous city, walking slowly and cheerfully. And I thought, oh man, I love living here. I'm really not looking forward to moving up to Scotland. But I was there. But then just I saw somebody walking by who had no sleeves on, a young woman. And I could see cuts all down her arms. Okay. And then I saw a young man walk by who had shorts on, and I could see a tag on his ankle, a police tag. And then I saw another man with cuts down his arms, and I thought, it's not as good as it looks, is it? And I thought to myself, what about under the clothes? What about under their skin? What are the scars? What are the pains in this world? It's a reminder that we don't live in a perfect world, far from it. Rather, we live in a world of dead people who are burned and hurt by this world. I remember talking to an elder in another church, and we were talking about some of his neighbours, and I said, had you spent time with them and you had opportunities to speak to them about Jesus. We were talking about evangelism. And he told me about the sin in their lives. And he just said, I can't do it. I can't spend time with them. I just think it's too horrible, the kind of things that they're doing. And I think that elder there had forgotten about where he once stood outside of Christ. He'd lost the compassion for the world that was. And so we see the world as it truly is. But also, what he's doing here is he is setting the scene of God's great salvation. It's a little bit like the grandfather who gets their grandchild and sits them on their knee and they tell them about the great story of Dunkirk. And so they begin the story telling them about the mistakes that were made, all the men that were lost on the beaches, and how they were stuck in the towns and there was no way to rescue them, and tells them of this great plan where they're going to send not just military boats, but just civilian boats as well, to go out to rescue 300,000 men who were abandoned and lost and close to death from the German armies. He doesn't tell that story there to point out the buffoonery of the tactics, does he? He doesn't paint the picture dark so that he can lambast the decisions made by the generals. What he does by setting the scene for them is helping them to see how great the rescue was that was done. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not doing this to lambast the church in Ephesus. But his main focus is he wants them to see God's great salvation for his people. The rescue he won for them through Jesus Christ. So we remember the danger that we were in, but we also remember God's saving mercy and grace that we see in the rest of our passage, verses 4 to 10. And so one of the most encouraging things you can ask someone is how they became a Christian. Ask them to share what Christians call testimonies. Each and every story is different, isn't it? I'm thinking about some of the stories that we've heard in our own congregation in the last couple of years in St. Andrews. One student who, while he was a pupil at a school down in the northwest of England before coming to St. Andrews, coming from no Christian background, read the Bible during his RS classes and was convinced that Jesus Christ was actually who he said he was and became a Christian there and has now moved up to St. Andrews and has grown in grace during his time and in the knowledge of Jesus. Or I think of the young local woman who, having seen the joy that her colleagues up here in Dundee had, thought, I wanted to go along to church. Came along to our church, sat in the very back row as we preached on the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector in the back row saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. And she also said that, be merciful to me, a sinner. And she came to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or even just the old people in our congregation who've grown up knowing and loving Jesus for as far back as they can remember. Each and every story and testimony is wonderful. And each one is different in its own way. But what we're going to see in this is that they are all the same. They are all the same in one way, because it is God who wins them. It is God who rescues them on account of his grace. As Paul makes this abundantly clear in this passage, as we see in our kind of a big 3 points here, our divine action, divine motivation, and divine purpose. So divine action. When you became a Christian, if you were here this evening, you've become a Christian, you're already a Christian, you were the one who heard God's call. You repented of your sins, you turned from your idols, you denied yourself, you took up your cross, and you followed Jesus. You bowed your knee to Jesus as your king. But God. So in verse 4 there, we see where we once were. But Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy. Now, for the next bit of this passage, we'll see every single verb is to do with God and what he has done. All the verbs here are in God's court. First, there, have a look at that. He made us in verse 5. Reminds us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. This is the counterpoint of verse 1 that we saw. Where we were previously culpable, now we are the passive recipients of God's grace. Where we were once dead and unable to respond to the call of Jesus as shepherd, now we can hear him. Now we can believe in Jesus. He has made us alive with Christ. Secondly, there you see this. He raised us up with him and seated us with him. See that in verse 6. Or it's co-raised and co-seated. For those of you who were here with us last week, you'll remember that great picture, didn't we, where we saw in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says that he worked the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see how big this is, what Paul is saying here? Is that Jesus rose again from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have been risen with Jesus. And we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. I'm a big fan of the TV show The West Wing. I don't know if any of you have watched it. Based on an imaginary president in the White House. And there's some wonderful characters. I've watched the series more times than I should say. But there's wonderful characters. There's one character called Leo. He's the chief of staff, so they're kind of the assistant to the president. And he's talking to one of his lower staff, a guy who's going through some trouble. And he tells him this little proverb, which I think is very helpful and helps us to see what's going on here. He tells Josh this proverb, this man who's walking down a street and falls into a hole. And he's in this hole and there's no way of getting out. The sides are slidey and muddy. There's no ladder in there, so he's stuck. And he calls out for people to help him and to lift him out. But no one, he shouts, but no one's able to give him any help. And then he sees a friend and he says, "George, George, help me." George sees him and George jumps into the hole with him. And he says, "Are you stupid, George? Now we're both stuck here." And George says to him, "I was here before and I know the way out." Jesus is the one who was down there in the pit. The one who took on our sins. The everlasting Christ is the one who died. He suffered real death. But he was risen from the dead. And all those who believe in him are raised up with him and are seated with him. So that now they stand over the powers that once led them astray. They rule over them. We rule over them. We have the power of Christ running through our veins. So for us, see the movement of Paul's argument throughout this section of Ephesians. So what we saw last week in verses 20 to 23 is that Jesus is raised up as the true King, as the true Lord of all the universe. So we've got that first. And now what Paul is saying is that we have been raised up. We have life. And what we're going to see next week, Jesus risen, we risen with him. And we're going to see next week is that we're joined together as one body. So keep that in mind. But this is the movement that Paul is helping us to think through. These three window panes that we're following along. We're following the story along. Jesus raised. And this week we are seeing that we are raised with him and seated with him if we believe, if we have heard the gospel of our salvation, the word of truth, and believed in Jesus. And he says here, it is the gift of God. Verse 8, look at that. It is the gift of God. This is all God's doing. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so what this does is it rules out boasting. It rules out boasting. There's this phrase that you might see that's kind of grown around some parts of the internet where it talks about cage stage Calvinists. It's for particularly young men who have come to see that God is the one who is sovereign in salvation. He's the one who rescues his people. He's the one that takes the initiative. He's the one that when we were dead in our trespasses, he saved us. He rescued us. And strangely enough, instead of engendering humility in those people by saying, but God, because they seem to know this truth that they think no one else knows, they get kind of, they start to get a bit agitated when nobody agrees with them. They tend to get feisty. But what this is saying here is that nobody can boast in God's church. Everyone is totally dependent on God, because it's through faith that we have been saved. Firstly, through faith. Faith is not an action, it's just receiving. It is receiving God's faith. And even more, receiving God's grace. And even more than that, here you see that it is a gift of God. Our faith is God's gift. So we see God's divine action. Then we see his motivation. It is God's own internal character which compels him. Look at the language that's used there in verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God is moved not by anything that he's seen in you. God hasn't looked at you and thought, oh, well, he can preach pretty well. Or God doesn't look at you and thinks, well, she's pretty good at administration, so I'm definitely going to bring her into my kingdom. God doesn't look at you and think, oh, well, you know, that's a pretty handsome young chap. He'd definitely work well in a website of a church to bring in some more people. No, God saves people entirely because of his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness. And again, this is to ignite gratitude in God's people. This is what propels our praise and gives life to our worship. We are totally and wholly indebted to God for our salvation. So then we delight to glorify and magnify him, because we say, it's all because of you. Nothing that I've done, but it's all because of your rich blessings and grace and mercy and kindness. And finally, as our time is kind of running out, we see the divine purpose of God. Read me verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Firstly, we see here, we are his workmanship. That's kind of playing off verse 9, not a result of works. So we don't get saved by anything that we do. But actually, we are his workmanship. That's what he's setting against each other. There's nothing that we do, but it's what God himself has done. We are his workmanship. And it's important to get that kind of chronology correct, because otherwise we can veer off into dangerous waters. Because if we believe that it's up to us to secure our salvation and our standing before God, that's what crushes people. But this is what gives life to service for God. Because we know that he moved first, and we move in his power and his grace for his work in this world, the works to which we have been called. So, we see here, created in Christ Jesus, four good works. What are those good works that we've been called to? Let me just jump a little bit to further in the letter where it says this. Walk is a really key verb throughout this letter. 4 verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. 5:2, and walk in love. And he goes on to talk about walking in light and walking as the wise do. And what it means to walk in this letter is to try to maintain the unity that God has won, to maintain the unity that God has won, to speak the truth in love to one another, so that church might be built up. That's God's purpose. That's what good works look like. First and foremost, in Ephesians, is to speak the truth in love to one another, to help the church to grow in holiness and righteousness. So it spurs confident service. We are new people. We are new people. So finishing our time together, I think the conclusion, what Paul wants us to do here, and we'll see why this verb is really important, but it's one that I've majored on this evening, is we'll see this next week, but remember who you are. Remember who you are. I don't know if you... Lion King, in that there's a scene where Simba has kind of lost his way, and then he sees his father in the clouds, and his father says to him, really key thing, Simba is meant to be the king of his people, but he's run away. And his father, Mufasa, says to him, remember who you are. Remember who you are. What Paul is saying to us is that there has been a fundamental change in our lives, in your life. You have been transformed. Where you were once dead, you have now been made alive. We are totally new creations. We have been enabled and ennobled by God's grace to live as his people, serving one another and glorifying him. So what I say to finish off our time is what Paul's saying is, remember who you are because of what God has done in your lives. Amen. Let's pray together.